28 in your orders, but really I'd like to turn to Exodus 29 instead. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 29. And we'll read verses 1 through 29. Exodus 29, 1 through 29. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil, and pour it upon his head, and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons, and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with the girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung, shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt slay the ram. And thou shalt take his blood, and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inwards of him, and his legs, and put them unto his pieces, and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. And thou shalt kill the ram, and take of his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, and his garments, and his sons' garments with him. Also thou shalt take of the ram the fat and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord, and thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved and which is heaved up of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by a statute forever from the children of Israel. For it is an heave offering, and it shall be an heave offering from the children of Israel. of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein and to be consecrated in them." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Last week, we ended with a discussion of Christ's incarnation, that Aaron was taken from among the children of Israel, Christ was taken from among men, and we took great comfort in the fact that Christ is taken from among men, that he is a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that he is God and man, taking hold of both parties in his mediation. He is that true ladder of Jacob, that ladder of Jacob pointed forward to Jesus Christ, who would be the source and the fountain of blessing and communion between heaven and earth at all times. There's one more point that I did not have time to make last week that I would like to make this week with regard to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and it is important. That's why I'm, want to step back to last week and continue that discussion for a few moments as we consider the promises of God relating to the covenant of grace as it is administered in Jesus Christ. And those promises are all centered around that one covenantal phrase, "I will be with you, I will dwell in your midst, I will be, if you will, Emmanuel." Right? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And, of course, the name, the prophetic name that our Lord Jesus Christ in his word takes to himself is what? Well, it's that exactly. It's Emmanuel. God with us. Let's just talk about that for a few moments and the great comfort that it is to us in the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if we were to consider these promises as the Lord gives them to us, let's look at a couple of them in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 43, you remember what Ezekiel 43 is, the significance of Ezekiel 43, as we've recently read through it, although it has been a little while. Ezekiel 43 is that chapter where the glory returns. Remember the outline of Ezekiel? The glory departs, the glory returns. Right. We talked earlier about the glory departing in chapters 3 through 8 in that complex of events. Here, in chapter 43, the glory returns, and the glory returns in the person of the prince. Right? And so it is the prince that bears the glory of the temple as he returns to it. And this is prophetic language for our Lord Jesus Christ, God-man, coming to dwell in the midst of his people. So as we look at Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 7, "And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their setting of their thresholds by my thresholds, and their posts by my posts, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and their carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever." This is the promise of the covenant, isn't it? This is the promise of God's communing with his people, that he will dwell in our midst forever. This is not speaking of some future temple. We went through all of that when we went through the book of Ezekiel. It is speaking rather of the establishment of the church by the Prince, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be the one that will bear the glory of that house. And it is in the person of Jesus Christ and in his Spirit that God will dwell in the midst of his people. In Zechariah chapter 2, once again, a promise of God's covenantal presence with his people. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the holy land, and choose Jerusalem, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. And so we have once again this statement of God dwelling in the midst of his people. When we come to the New Testament, then, all of this promise is centered upon Jesus Christ and his incarnation. Well, we talked last week about the incarnation of Christ, that he's taken on the nature of his people. And he has done that for our comfort, that he might be our great high priest. But notice in the Gospel of John chapter 1, one of those wonderful statements that point that the fulfillment of that promise is to be understood in Jesus Christ, in him alone. Notice John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and did what? Remember? Dwelled among us. Except it's not the word for dwell that we would normally use. It's the word tabernacle. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Notice how the dwelling of God and the bearing of the glory are brought together here in John 1:14. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In using the word tabernacled with us, John wants us to remember those days when the tabernacle was set up under Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, when that tabernacle was first put into service. And what happened? The offering was set on the altar. There was no fire at that point. Remember? There was no fire. But then the fire of God came down out of heaven and consumed that offering that was there on the brazen altar, that great big network, that great big grill, consumed that sacrifice that had been laid and flayed on that altar, and the glory of God inhabited that tabernacle to such an extent that what? The priests could not stand to minister in there any longer. The glory of God so fully inhabited that tabernacle. And if you remember, the same thing happened under the hand of King Solomon, when the temple was put together in the days of Solomon, after they had offered all of those offerings, God came down in a visible manifestation of his glory and inhabited that temple such that everybody else had to flee out of it. You remember that? And that was God's testimony to the people that he did what? Well, that he received their sacrifices. Yes, that's right. And that he proclaimed himself to be their God, and that he dwelt in the midst of them. And so we come to the New Testament, and in John 1:14, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we hear that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Just as in those old days when the glory of God came down upon the tabernacle and they beheld the glory of God such that they could not stand to, they could not remain in that building, in that tent any longer. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He is incarnate. He's made flesh, and he tabernacles among us, and we behold his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the promise of the covenant, when God says, I will be with you, I will dwell in your midst, it is indeed fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's dwelling among his people. John 1:14, Well, it looks like I spared us a number of other references that we could have had. Maybe we'll turn back to Exodus 29 toward the end of that chapter. Verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you and speak there unto thee. And there will I meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. How did he dwell among them? In the tent. How did Jesus come in the tent, if you will? He tabernacled among us. So, just that remaining point from the incarnation of last week. But I hope you notice how this dovetails nicely into our next topic, and that is the sanctification of Aaron and his sons as prophetic of the sanctification of Jesus Christ for his ministry. They both were sanctified. They both were set apart by God unto that service by a certain ceremony. And I want to show you that. We'll not get to all of the offerings today. We'll save that for another time. Let me just say this as an overarching understanding. Whenever we see one particular event which is characterized by various kinds of sacrifices, the reason that that's being done is because one sacrifice alone could not bear all of the typological characteristics that are to be set forth by the ceremony generally. In other words, In the consecration, in the sanctification of Aaron and his sons here in Exodus chapter 29, we see three animals being used. One bullock, two rams. One bullock and two rams. Why one bullock and two rams? Because one animal cannot do the things that all three of those animals are doing, and all of them are indicative of what is going to happen with Aaron prophetically and then speaking of Christ. And so over the next couple of weeks, we'll go through those offerings. Today, I'd just like generally to speak to you about the sanctification of Christ and the sanctification of Aaron, and Aaron as prophetic of Christ. You remember in the days when we were cleansing lepers with how many doves? Remember? Two doves. Why two doves? Or because dove is a plural noun in kind of itself, or two doves. You could say that, right? You could say, you know, we don't say sheeps. We don't say doves either sometimes. We say dove. Okay, either way. But there were two of them used. And why two? Well, because one of them was to set forth the means of cleansing, and the other was to set forth the result of cleansing. And so there was one dove, and he was wrapped up with a cedar and a scarlet thread, and the high priest was to wring its neck, and then he was to take that dove and squeeze out the blood, and then he was to take that blood and sprinkle it upon the leper. You remember that? And what was being said there is that since leprosy was a type of sin, that the means of expiation, the means of the removal of that sin, was by the shedding of blood. Okay, now you can't take that dove that's had its neck wrung and its blood spilled out. You cannot take that dove and give the rest of the story with it. He's done. He's given up all he can give up as far as telling the prophetic story. And so the next dove then, and he's looking at that first dove going, it's not looking good. Right? Second dove syndrome. And so you take that dove, and the high priest takes him out into the open field and releases him, and he flies away. Ooh, man, as fast as he can go, right? And he is to proclaim what? That once the man has been forgiven, he is free. He's free to move about, whereas before he could only stay in his own house. And if he came out, he had to have the thing drawn across his face and shout, unclean, unclean, so no one would come near him. And he couldn't come into the church. He couldn't come into the temple. He was restricted in wherever he went. Not anymore. Now he is free. So it took two doves for the one sign. It's one great big sign, but it takes two animals to do it. So also here in Exodus chapter 29. In Exodus chapter 29, we have one bullock and a ram and then a second ram. And each of these has something to teach for the whole ceremony of Aaron and his sons' consecration unto the Lord as priests. I want to talk about those details, but not today. Today I want to talk about the consecration generally, the sanctification generally. Okay? And that's what we'll spend the rest of our time in, Lord willing. First of all, this sanctification unto office is a very important part of the office of Aaron and his sons. We read in Hebrews chapter 5 that no man taketh this honor unto himself. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, please. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll stop right there. So notice that it is not good mojo to take that office to yourself. It's not a good thing to ascend to the office of priest, and we might, by way of extension, also say to the office of elder, to the office of deacon, to the office of minister or pastor, minister of the word and sacraments. It's also not good to ascend to those offices of your own authority. That is not good. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 10 that anyone who does that is a usurper. He calls him a hireling. He has climbed up some other way rather than through the door, through the means, through the method that God has designed. Now, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who was God himself, did not glorify himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christ was sanctified, consecrated unto that office. And so was Aaron. We don't hear of that with regard to Melchizedek, by the way. We don't. We don't hear about Melchizedek ever being consecrated or sanctified to office. Perhaps we would draw that out by way of implication. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So if God installed Christ, he also installed Melchizedek. But there's no direct statement. It would be an implication at best. With Aaron, however, we have an entire ceremony that God has given for the installation, the sanctification of the high priest. And it's indicative of many different things. And Lord willing, like I said, we'll have an opportunity to look at that. But for today, just the very fact of his sanctification should give us great comfort. Great comfort. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest by God's design, by God's appointment, by God's oath, and by the sanctification that God supplied. This speaks to the efficacy of Christ's priesthood. And the Scriptures bring these things together. So first of all, turn with me to John chapter 10. And in John 10, we'll begin to unpack this concept of Jesus Christ as the great sanctified high priest, as it corresponds to the Aaronic typology, that Aaron was a type of Christ in his being sanctified to high priest, so also Christ was sanctified by the Father for his work. In John chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, focus with me on verse 36, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So notice we have here that Jesus is proclaiming that he is sanctified by God the Father and sent into the world. That his sending and sanctification are from God the Father. That he is sent into the world and sanctified, set apart from others, for that very work that the Father has given him to do as he comes to be our great high priest. There is another aspect, and I hope you heard as we were listening to Exodus chapter 29, that a part of that sanctifying process is what? Well, it's the anointing that Christ has received. Right? I mean, the word Christ itself, that means anointing. You know that word group, right? Christ, Messiah, all of those speak of the anointed one. And the anointed one, I hope you saw that Aaron and his sons were also anointed. They were anointed first with water, then they were anointed with oil, and then they were anointed with oil and blood mixed together. Water, oil, and then oil and blood mixed together. And each of those has a different significance. But we have then this anointing that belongs also to Jesus Christ. That as our mediator and great high priest, he is sanctified by the anointing of God. In John 10, we looked at that he is simply sanctified by God the Father. But we'll look at other passages which show us that Christ is anointed by the Holy Ghost in such a way that he is set apart for his service as our mediator, great high priest. Question number 42 in the larger catechism says it this way. Why was our mediator called Christ? Remember what Christ means? Anointed. Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure and so set apart. What's another word for set apart? Sanctified and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. So in 42 of the larger catechism, the divines there set forth the anointing of Christ, the sanctifying of Christ, the furnishing of Christ, and all of those are brought together. Those are all brought together in this concept of Christ being sanctified, fully set apart, for his offices of prophet, priest, and king. So turn with me to John chapter 1. We quote the catechism because it is the teaching of our church. We backfill, we bring in the scriptures to show that that while that's a shorthand statement in the larger catechism there, that it is Bible doctrine. So in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. If I might pull up from that scripture for just a moment, ask you the question, did you ever ask yourself, how did John know to use that phrase? I'm going to leave you with that question. We don't have time to draw it out, but think about that. This is long before, you know, we read the Bible from one end to the other and we kind of mingle the context together, right? Biblical theology is how Bible revelation kind of unfolds. And in the unfolding of Bible theology, John says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You see, John understood to whom it was that those sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed, didn't he? All right, so behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 30, This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. What was it that John was told to look for by, quote unquote, the one who sent him baptizing? By the way, I think that's God. I think that John was a prophet and that God revealed things directly to John. I know that there are some who think that John had some other prophet that he dealt with. I don't think that's true. My view is that God spoke directly to John and that John was told by God himself to look for the one upon whom the Spirit of God would abide. When did that happen? Well, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, Mark chapter 1, long about verse 12, and Luke chapter 3, long about verse 23 or 4, I think, at the baptism of Jesus Christ. When Christ was baptized, do you remember what happened? Heaven was opened, the Spirit of God came down and descended upon Christ in bodily form, as soon as Christ came up out of the water. And when we say up out of the water, we don't mean that he was submerged in the water and then he came up out of the water. We mean when he walked down into the creek with John and John dipped, anointed him, poured upon him. And then they walked back up out of the creek together, straightway coming up out of the water. The Spirit of God descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ and abode upon him. And John understood at that point that Jesus Christ was the one that God had told him about, who would be anointed with the Holy Ghost. You see, Jesus Christ was set apart for his ministry by an anointing like Aaron was set apart for his. And as Aaron was first washed with water, when they first came to the door of the tabernacle, so our Lord Jesus Christ first was washed with water in the ceremony of John's baptism. And then, when Jesus came up out of the water, when they came up out of the creek together, he and John, the Spirit of God descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is indicative of the pouring out of the oil upon the head of Aaron so that it runs down on his beard and on the collar of his garment. And then there was a third anointing, you remember. The oil was mingled with blood. And that speaks of that third act of Christ's sanctifying when he died. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is a priest, a high priest like Aaron before him, who was sanctified. Sanctified by anointing, like Aaron was. And Jesus Christ received the Spirit of God. And we read in John chapter 3, what is it, verse 36? John chapter 3 and 36. Well, it's not 336. It's 34, maybe. That's it. John 3:34, we'll begin our reading in verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and he speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit unto him by measure. In other words, Jesus Christ is anointed with an immeasurable gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he is thoroughly sanctified and qualified, fully furnished, as the larger catechism says, to fulfill the offices of prophet, priest, and king as our mediator. There is an advancement that comes to Jesus Christ with regard to his anointing over Aaron. And the writer in Hebrews makes this very clear to us. And I don't know, it's an interesting difference. Aaron, how was Aaron consecrated to be a priest? Well, we've seen that he was consecrated by the ceremonies, by the anointing, and so on. But there's something of an advancement over Jesus Christ in that Christ's priesthood is foreshadowed in Aaron, but Christ goes beyond or outstrips Aaron, if you will, because Aaron was never made a priest by an oath. But our Lord Jesus Christ was made a high priest by the oath of God the Father himself. And so this is another aspect of the sanctification of Jesus Christ for his office, in that God installed him as a priest by an oath. Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer there makes that plain, that our Lord Jesus Christ has an advancement over Aaron in that his sanctification is by the oath of the Father. All right, so then in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, turn with me there. This is where we read more specifically about that oath. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now he's going to go on there to talk about eternality, the eternality of his priesthood, which we covered when we spoke about Melchizedek and Christ. But here, notice we have that most assuring oath that God the Father spoke by way of an oath. He drew himself. Now, does God need to make an oath? Why does God make oaths? He makes oaths for us. He makes oaths to comfort us. He has no need to make an oath. His word is creative of reality, right? I mean, what comes to pass is what God declares, what he says. He doesn't need to make an oath to verify what he says. He does that to support and comfort us. That is an act of condescension on his part. And so when we hear that the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, we have the oath, right, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we hear that he is a high priest and that he is a high priest forever. And that, by the force and power of the word of God, confirmed condescendingly for us by his oath. Now this gives us great hope, doesn't it? In fact, the writer goes on here in chapter 7 to say that this is an anchor for our souls. This condescension of God in sanctifying our Lord Jesus Christ to be our priest, it is an anchor for our souls. You know what an anchor is? An anchor is something that you put down so that you don't drift off into nowhere land. An anchor is something that you drop down that keeps you where you're supposed to be. And so when we are tempted by the trials of this life, by the afflictions of this life, by fears that surround us and so on, we have a great high priest by the oath of God the Father, and that is an anchor for the soul so that we are not left to drift amidst a sea of uncertainty. And so God condescendingly then makes an oath to give us a firm hope, which is an anchor for our souls. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ also declares, are you ready for this? That He sanctifies Himself. He sanctifies Himself. So it was necessary that our mediator, in setting Himself forth as our surety, would sanctify Himself, that He should enter into this office willingly, wholly devoting Himself to it. Let's see, where is that? I don't think I have that in my notes. I should. Looks like I missed the reference. I believe it's in John chapter 17. I can't believe I didn't write the reference down. It is John 17. Yep, John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Notice our Lord Jesus Christ declares here that He sanctifies Himself. And what does that mean when Christ says that He sanctifies Himself? Well, it means that as God the Father has sanctified Him, He has received that office and has put His full strength to it. That our Lord Jesus Christ received it, number one, willingly. That in the covenant of redemption before time, covenanted between the Father and the Son, there was a willing participant there, not an unwilling participant in Jesus Christ. Secondly, that when He came, that He put His strength to His ministry, sanctifying Himself unto that ministry that He set forward. He set His face like flint. He hardened Himself to the end of that ministry. And even at that very difficult moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He sweat great drops of blood and He looked at His life then about to end, and as a man, it was perfectly right for Him to question the laying down of His life. Remember that it was a special command that He'd received of His Father. What did He do? He obeyed. He said, not my will, but thine be done. And so Christ sanctified Himself to be made that great high priest by giving Himself fully and completely to that office. And so as Christ ministered in His strength, we also can have great confidence that that ministry is something that we can rely on. We can put our eternal trust in that priesthood. So the sanctifying on Christ's part is that He gives Himself wholly to the will of His Father in service of His priesthood, being the offerer and the offering itself, both of which were sanctified in the law. Remember that when they, not only was the priest himself sanctified, but the offering, that first offering, that bullock that they took apart, what were they to do first with it? Wash it in water. It was to be sanctified, cleansed, and set apart for that particular offering. All right, then fourth, as the Spirit of God is the material of His baptism, He received the Holy Ghost without measure. The Spirit of God is His anointing and is His sanctifying. And so it might rightly be said that God the Father sanctified Christ, that Christ sanctified Himself, and as the Spirit is the anointing of Christ, that the Spirit of God also is active in the sanctifying of Christ as our great high priest. And so this is significant in the pouring out of the oil upon Aaron. And we see the enactment of those commands in Leviticus chapter 8. Turn to Leviticus 8 with me. You remember what Leviticus 8 is? Leviticus 8 is simply the day that all that stuff that Moses said in 28 and 29 of Exodus was actually done. So it's not just 8, but it's 6, 7, and 8. And then in 9, remember what happens in Leviticus chapter 9, that is when everything comes together and the first offerings are offered, and that's when the glory of the Lord comes down. So Leviticus chapters, I think it's 7, 8, and 9, speak of all of those things, all of that preparation and all of the building, and then the putting into service in chapters 9 and 10. And so here we have then in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put on him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him and girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. He also put the breastplate in the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head and upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. So notice the shorthand here. We have 43 verses in Exodus chapter 28 describing all of those pieces. Here they're just mentioned and they're put on Aaron and his sons as they're supposed to be. Then in verse 10, and Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and the foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and essentially did the same thing unto them. Essentially. So in this chapter, in Leviticus chapter 8, we see that there is this anointing, this copious pouring of oil upon Aaron's head. And in Psalm 133, you remember singing Psalm 133, right? On Aaron's head, the oil is poured and it runs down upon his beard and it goes to the skirt of his garment. Skirt there is a word that means if you take the ephod and you have the whole of the ephod there, so that it can go over his head, you know. His head goes through the hole like a, you know, kind of like a cape or a drape, if you will. There's a stitching that goes around that hole to keep it from running. It's made of fine linen, the finest white cloth or whitish cloth that they had, the finest that they knew. And so the hole in that ephod is stitched round. It's whipped all the way around it so that it doesn't ravel or unravel. Sorry. You want it raveled up, not unraveled, I guess, right? And so it's stitched all the way around. That's the skirt of his garment that is spoken of there in Psalm 133, that it runs down upon his beard and then upon the skirt of his garment, upon that stitching that kept it from unraveling in the hole of the ephod. We saw John 3:34. How about Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 5? Isaiah chapter 11, we may as well go ahead and read in verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now we know who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesse, obviously the father of David. And so we're talking about David's great son, the branch. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Wow, that's a great passage, isn't it? Speaking of the anointing of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God fitting him for his office as mediator. All right, let's make a couple of uses and then we'll be done. Like Aaron before him, Christ was sanctified unto his office. That sanctification is given for us to be of great comfort to us. Let me show you one instance. We can trust in the efficacy of Christ's mediation, of Christ's priesthood. And the reason we can do that is because the Lord has given us many examples in Scripture. And I'd like to talk about one. And this will be a little bit polemic, okay? I just want to tell you in advance. It's a little polemic. And the reason it's going to be polemic is because there's something that's being taught in the complex of chapters between Exodus chapters 19 and 33 that is very important. And if you'll give me a minute to set the stage, then we'll talk about what happens. We don't necessarily need to read all of the passages, but please be reminded of them. So what happens in Exodus chapter 19? The preparation is made, right? The people are to prepare because God is going to come down upon Mount Sinai. The mountain is going to burn with fire and smoke. There will be great noise, great sound. The Lord is coming down in an awesome display of His majestic power in such a way that the people will fear. They set boundaries around the base of the mountain so that the people would not go up out of a prurient kind of curiosity and be slain. And so God comes down upon Mount Sinai in chapter 20. And from the top of Mount Sinai utters these very words from the voice, from the mouth of God Himself. There was no mediator that offered these words. And the words are what? We say them Lord's Day by Lord's Day, don't we? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and so on through 10 commandments. Now there are some in Reformed theology today that say that what God was doing that day was He was entering into a covenant of works with the people of Israel with regard to the land promises itself. That what God was saying to them in that complex of information, the book of the covenant that comes after, and especially as we get all the way down to Deuteronomy chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, and then culminating that sermon in Deuteronomy chapter 29, that the Lord suspends their inhabitation of the land of promise upon their ability to obey the Ten Commandments, and that in that sense, God entered into a kind of a covenant of works with the people of Israel. That's what they say. And that is not a brand new theology, brothers and sisters. I want you to understand that. That as I've been able to expand my reading and to read much about covenant theology over the last couple of years, there are men as old as the days of the Westminster Assembly that taught that. It's not a new theology. It's not a new error, but I believe it is an error. And I'd like to show you why today, and I'd like to show you why as it pertains to the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we understand what a covenant of works is, right? That a covenant of works is a promise and a threat. And that promise and that threat are contingent upon the performance or non-performance of the law as it is set forth. Right? That in the garden, God entered into a covenant of works with Adam. And as long as Adam obeyed the law, as long as he stayed away from that special command and obeyed that special command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam would enjoy a blissful estate, right? And some theologians are divided as to whether or not that would have continued into perpetuity or whether God would have confirmed him and glorified him at a particular point, and it doesn't matter for our discussion today. But that on the day that Adam broke the covenant of works, God threatened him with death on that day, didn't he? Yes, he did. And so when Adam and Eve broke the covenant of works, what happened? Did they die that day? Well, certainly the process of death began. Certainly they were separated from the fountain of life. Certainly they were excommunicated from the church of the living God at that point. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and the cherubim and his sword was set forth at the entrance of the Garden of Eden so that they could no longer partake of the sacrament of the Garden of Eden, which was the tree of life. The tree of life was theirs to partake of as long as they were in the garden. But when they sinned against God, they were cast out of the garden and they were no longer able to partake of the tree of life. We won't see the tree of life again until the end of the ages. And we see it back once again in Revelation chapter 22. And the leaves of that tree will be for the healing of the nations. And so as we think about a covenant of works then, there are several things that come to our minds that we must understand. The first thing that we must understand is that in a covenant of works, there is no mercy. That once the stipulations of that covenant have been violated, there is judgment that will fall. And it will fall swiftly. It will fall immediately. At least that's the example that the Lord set for us of the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. On the day that they ate thereof, they were cast out of the garden. And there was also the covenant of grace that was preached on that day as they were covered with animals not their own who died symbolically in their stead on that day. Right? So we remember all that. So I'd like to speak with you about this complex of chapters between 19 and 32. Do you remember what happens in 32? The people are at the base of Sinai. Moses has been up there now for 40 days. They don't know what's happened to him. They've become afraid. And so they say to Aaron, "I guess you're going to be our new leader. As for this man Moses, we don't know what happened to him. So then, Aaron, here's what we want you to do. We want you to make us a God that will go before us. God is taking us into the land. He's going to give us the land that He promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we need a God to go before us." Don't know what happened to Moses. And so Aaron said, "Give me your earrings." And they did. And he made a molten calf, you remember, in those days. And he graved it with a graving tool. And he made that calf and he brought it out of the fire and he set it before the people of Israel. And he said, "This is thy God, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt." In other words, he was quoting from the Ten Commandments. And he also said what? "Tomorrow will be a feast day unto Yahweh." And so what had they done? Had they moved away from Yahweh as their God? No, they had not. Had they moved away from a right worship of that God? Yes, they had. They had made a graven image, and God said never to do that in the second commandment. Now, if we're operating on the basis of a covenant of works, what then ought to happen to the children of Israel that day? That's it. It's over. They have forfeited every right to the land or whatever else. Whatever privilege was suspended on their obedience in those who would proclaim a covenant of works. Whatever privilege it was, they have just forfeited that privilege. There is no mercy in that covenant of works, if it is truly a covenant of works. They have forfeited the privilege. Interestingly enough, Moses and God are up on Mount Sinai while they're doing this. And God turns to Moses and says, "Get thee down, for your people, whom you have brought out of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. They have made themselves a golden calf. They have fallen down and worshipped it, and they have said, 'This is thy God, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt.' Now, therefore, Moses, get out of my way, that my anger may wax hot against this people. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to destroy them. And I'm going to make of you a great and mighty nation." Now, if the narrative ended right there with the destruction of the people, what would we say? That's a covenant of works. Because on the day that they violated that commandment, they should die. They should not get the land if the land was the suspension point, if the land was the reward. They should never get that land. If their life, which by the way, some of them say, because what does the Lord say in Deuteronomy chapter 29 verse 30? and 31. Choose life, that you and your seed may live. If life is the suspension, then they should die. But what does happen on that day? Well, that's described for us in Psalm 106. Turn with me to Psalm 106. Verse 19. Psalm 106, verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. How do we know this is not a covenant of works? Because when they sinned, a mediator stood up in their stead and said what? Do you remember what Moses said to God that day? There were several things that he said. The first thing that he said was, blot my name out instead. Blot my name out. This is not a covenant of works. It cannot be a covenant of works. Because in the day that they fell, did they die? No. In the day that they fell, the mediator stood up for them. And Moses sets himself forth here as a type. It says here that Moses stood in the breach, just like our Lord Jesus Christ stands in the breach for us. No, it was not a covenant of works. Because if it was a covenant of works, we'd have a new nation built on Moses' name. Instead, we have Moses stepping up as a mediator, as a type of Jesus Christ in a covenant of grace. And God does what? Which He does not do in a covenant of works. He forgives. He pardons. Brothers and sisters, this is the kind of mediation we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully sanctified as our great high priest. We have sinned. And should we operate with God on the basis of a covenant of works, He's moving on to the next folks. But He doesn't. And the reason He doesn't, it is not for anything in us, but it's because our Lord Jesus Christ has stood in the breach, fully sanctified as our great high priest, to take hold of both heaven and earth and to pursue where we cannot and to atone where we have sinned. This is what the mediation of Christ looks like. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for the efficacious mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, as that one who stands in the gap for us as our mediator, our surety, our great high priest. We thank Thee, our Father, that we do not deal with Thee on the basis of a covenant of works, but rather on the basis of the covenant of grace, that Thou mayest in Christ be gracious to us. O Lord, with the psalmist we cry, be gracious unto us in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Turn with me.